Good morning, congregation. Good morning, visitors, as well as all those watching online. Council has the following announcements. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed this morning as we worship the Lord together. May our praises here below join with the chorus of angels above to give glory to His name, for to Him belongs all honor and praise, now and forever. Bless us when we sit at the table together. Focus our faith on the sacrifice of Christ and strengthen our bond with Him. May we all be blessed through word and sacrament as we worship the Lord together. Consistory has the following announcements. As guests this morning, we welcome to the Lord's Supper the confessing members of the Chinese Reformed Church, Zhou Zhu and Lily Du, Grace Wong, Cindy Wong, and Sherry Mong. Welcome to the Lord's Supper this morning. The collections today are for the work of the deacons to distribute those in need, both within and outside of our congregation. Young people will be meeting this evening. There's no address here, but I guess they'll find out. And this morning, we welcome Reverend Tim Veenstra, pastor of the Sardis Canadian Reformed Church, to lead us in worship and the sacraments.
Good morning. What a wonderful joy it is to gather together this Sunday to worship our awesome God, to praise His holy name, to sing the gospel and to hear the gospel, and even taste and see the gospel signified and sealed to us in the Lord's Supper. And beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Holy Supper that we'll celebrate has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as our call to worship this morning, let's listen to the words of institution described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and are from our Lord's Supper form, where the Lord Himself calls us to gather together and to celebrate the gospel in this way. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Please stand if you're able to. As we come to worship our awesome God who even sent His own Son to redeem us, we come with the utmost humility. And so we come confessing our dependence. Congregation, where does our help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
And our God greets us with His blessing from Scripture. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So an important part of our text for this afternoon, as well as the Lord's Supper we'll celebrate this afternoon, is our unity together as God's people. And so let's sing about that with the words of Psalm 16, stanza 1. At the beginning of our worship service, it's fitting that we read God's law to remind us of the holy nature of our God and the sinful nature of our hearts, and thus our desperate need for a Savior. And this morning, let's examine our hearts for worship and for the Lord's Supper. We'll do this by continuing through our form as it explains the teaching of Scripture with these words. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. In order that we may celebrate this Holy Supper of the Lord to our comfort, we must first rightly examine ourselves. Further, we must use it as Christ intended it, namely, to his remembrance. True self-examination consists of the following three parts. First, let everyone consider his sins and accursedness, so that he, detesting himself, may humble himself before God. For the wrath of God against sin is so great that he could not leave it unpunished, but has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the bitter and shameful death on the cross. Second, let everyone search his heart, whether he also believes the sure promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him, only for the sake of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is freely given him as his own, as if he himself had fulfilled all righteousness. Do we believe this? Third, let everyone examine his conscience, whether it is his sincere desire to show true thankfulness to God with his entire life, and laying aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, to live with his neighbor in true love and unity. God will certainly receive in grace all who are thus minded and count them worthy to partake of the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts, eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And the Lord, as you well know, has given us 10 commandments in particular in order to help us examine our hearts. And so we find a paraphrase of the 10 commandments next in our form. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and of the Apostle Paul, we admonish all those who know themselves to be guilty of the following offensive sins to abstain from the table of the Lord. And we declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, or who serve him in their own manner. All who abuse the name of the Lord by cursing or in any other way. All who do not diligently attend the worship services and who despise the proclamation of God's word or the sanctity of the sacraments. All who are disobedient to their parents or to others in authority over them. All who violate human life or cherish hatred against their neighbor and refuse to be reconciled to him. All who, either within or outside of holy wedlock, do not keep their bodies pure. All who, by stealing, greed, or extravagance, lead a worldly life. All liars, backbiters, and slanderers. Briefly, all who, in word or conduct, show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life. While they persist in their sins, they shall not take of this food, which Christ has ordained only for his believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be the heavier. But all of this, beloved brothers and sisters, is not meant to discourage broken and contrite hearts, as if only those who are without sin may come to the table of the Lord. For we do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. On the contrary, we seek our life outside of ourselves, in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we acknowledge that we are dead in ourselves. We are also aware of our many sins and shortcomings. We do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with such zeal as he requires. Daily, we have to contend with the weakness of our faith and with the evil desires of our flesh. Yet, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are heartily sorry for these shortcomings and desire to fight against our unbelief and live according to all the commandments of God. Therefore, we may be fully assured that no sin or weakness which remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. Having examined ourselves and being reminded of the forgiveness that God gives to contrite sinners, let's sing of the same theme with the first stanza of Psalm 103. Before we open God's word together, let's come before the Lord in a prayer, thanking him for our forgiveness and asking him to bless our worship this morning. Let's pray. Great God and dear, precious Heavenly Father, Lord, our souls bless you and they cry out to you in praise. Lord, what a God that we have in you. Lord, as we read your law, as we examine our own hearts, we see clearly how far short we have fallen of your glory. You created us to be in your likeness and your image, to praise and glorify you. And yet, Lord, we don't. So often we fall short of what we were made to be every day. Lord, we fail to serve you with the zeal that we should. We fail to keep your commandments. We fail to live our lives in your presence, worshiping and praising you. But Lord, we turn to you in worship. We turn to you in your word. And we're amazed and delighted and moved to see that you are a God of compassion. You are a God of grace. And so, Lord, our hearts sing out with praise. What a God you are. Lord, as we turn to your word today, as we look to the gospel and the sacrament as well, Lord, remind us of your nature, your holy nature, your righteous and just nature, your kind and compassionate, forgiving nature, for broken, contrite sinners like us. Lord, may our worship be pleasing in your ears today. And Lord, also, as we open your word together, may it be beneficial for our souls. Lord, make us hunger and thirst for the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And Lord, let us leave here satisfied today. In Jesus' name alone we pray these things. Amen. Let's turn now to our reading for this Sunday, and actually our reading for next Sunday as well. We'll read together the book of Philemon. Philemon, it's going to be hard to find. You might want to start looking now. It's one little page in the New Testament, right towards the end of the New Testament. It's right by the much bigger book of Hebrews. So if you find there that, then turn back one book and you'll see Philemon. So quickly, some background information. When you read the epistles in the New Testament, you need to understand that you're reading somebody's mail, right? Epistles in the New Testament, they're letters to a church in their historical context. That's even more true for the book of Philemon, because uniquely to Philemon, Philemon's not just mail to a church, but it's mail to a person. We're about to read a personal letter. And we need to understand the context that Paul, the author, is writing into. We need to understand the context of Philemon a little bit. So Philemon is likely a rich businessman. He lives in Colossae, the church that Colossians was written to. He was converted likely through the Apostle Paul, and his family who are mentioned here, Apphia, his wife, and Archippus, his son, they too are believers, and they host the church of Colossae in their house. And this family seems to be a wonderful believing family, a huge blessing to all those around them. But there's a problem. There's a big conflict in the family. They have a slave named Onesimus, or rather, they had a slave named Onesimus. The slave, it seems, stole from them and ran away to Rome to try and start a new life. And there, by God's grace, as one commentator says, Onesimus ran away from his lord and master Philemon, and somehow, by God's grace, ran right into the arms of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have no idea how, but Onesimus, when he ran to Rome, he ran into the Apostle Paul, and he too heard the gospel. He too came to believe in Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, Onesimus, you need to go make things right with your brother in Christ, with Philemon. And so he sends him back to his old master, and he sends him with this letter in his hand. And so as we read this letter, keep that context in mind. We'll read the whole book. Our text for today is just the verses 8 to 16, and then next week we'll look at 17 to the end of the book. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, this is the beginning of our text. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Some more context. Onesimus means useful. And so when we read that line, we should laugh. Formerly Onesimus, whose name means useful, he was useless to you. But now he's indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So far, our reading of God's law, or God's word, rather. Let's sing together in response two more verses of Psalm 103, once again reflecting on God's great love and forgiveness towards us, and as we see in the book of Philemon, that love and forgiveness that pours out of us towards others as well. Psalm 103, stanzas 4 and 5.
Thank you.
As mentioned, our text will be just verses 8 to 16 of Philemon. Let's read those verses again together quickly. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So far the reading of our text. Brothers and sisters, have you ever tried to change your identity? I imagine none of us have probably been in witness protection or anything like that. Probably not tried to change our identity that radically. But maybe in other ways in your life, you've tried to change your identity. My wife, for example, when we got married, she tried to change her identity in a sense. She tried to change her last name when we got married. And now she realized that anything that she ever does for the government, getting a passport or getting her BC license or getting a health card or anything, she's learned she needs to take all kinds of paperwork. It always becomes a headache. It always takes hours. She needs to prove that her new name matches up with her old name, that she is who she says that she is. Likewise, me and my wife, one time, we were going on a trip, and I had to fill out some paperwork online, and somewhere along the line, I messed up. I think I just messed up one of our middle names, and I had to spend hours and hours on the phone trying to prove I was that same person, that that was who I was, that I'm me. Likewise, when I was writing this sermon, I was listening to a comedian, and one time he messed up. He gave an airline his name, Nathaniel, but they wrote down Nathan instead, and he said after time and time and time of trying to change it, eventually he just left it. He realized that maybe he could just never fly again, I guess, because it's impossible to change your identity, or almost impossible. In Philemon, what we see is that Paul here makes a loving appeal. And it's fundamentally a loving appeal to recognize Onesimus' new changed identity in a way that's way more profound than simply a change of name. And we'll see that as we work our way through this text. We'll see Paul's loving appeal, and we'll see it in three parts. First, we'll see Paul's approach. Secondly, Paul's affection. And then finally, Paul's intention. Paul's approach, Paul's affection, and Paul's intention. First of all, Paul's approach. And we see this in verse 8. Paul is speaking into this tense situation. You need to realize this is a huge conflict. Especially remember what I mentioned earlier. Onesimus is a runaway slave. He is likely a thief who is stolen from the seemingly wonderful family. And now Paul is sending back this letter. And who did I say is carrying this letter? Onesimus himself. You got to realize, Philemon's likely reading this letter and Onesimus is standing in the next room. This is a tense situation. And Paul shows us his approach to the situation. He says to Philemon, accordingly, based on your love and devotion that he mentions in the first few chapters of our text. Paul says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, Philemon, I know this is a tough situation, and I could just tell you what to do. I could command you to do the right thing. Paul says, I'm an apostle. I'm an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. ordained by him to spread the gospel and be the foundation of the church. I could give you commands. This is exactly what you need to do. But instead, he says, he doesn't even mention his status. Rather, instead, he says, I'd rather appeal to you. To appeal to you on the basis of love. It seems that Paul and Philemon were close friends. He appeals to him based on his love for Philemon and Philemon's love for Christ and Philemon's love for all of the saints, all the brothers and sisters in his church. Paul says, I want your love in your heart to motivate your response, whatever it's going to be. I think it's helpful to think of this with an illustration. I once heard of a young man in his mid-teens, I believe, and he was really into sports. And one day, a really big soccer tournament was coming up. But the final games landed on a Sunday. And so the boy, timidly, he went to his dad. And he asked if he could, just this once, skip church and go to a soccer game. And ultimately, if I understand correctly, his father explained essentially this. He says, I'm not going to tell you what to do. Ultimately, I know I'm right. I'm so confident I could command you what is the right thing to do. And as your God-given father, I actually have the right. I could command you to go to church. But instead, he said, I would rather appeal to you. I'm going to leave the ball in your court. Because what good is it for me to force you to go to church? If he forced him to go to church, would his mind be on worship on the service? No way. Would he want to be there worshiping God? Not a chance. His mind would be on the game. And he'd be stewing at his father, maybe even stewing towards God. And so his father said, I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required. I know what the right thing for you to do is, but instead I'm going to appeal to you. Again, basically on the basis of love. And once it was time to go to church, that young man came out in his soccer jersey and with cleats in his hands. He told me this story many years later, and I asked him, well, what happened? Who won? He told me he didn't even remember. All he remembers is that he realized later his father was absolutely right. His father was right to be bold enough to tell him, you're going to regret this later. You're going to wish you came to church, that you were a good witness to your friends in this way. Who cares about this game? It's not a big deal. He realized his father was right to be bold enough to command him, but also his father was right not to command him. Because when he made the mistake, it was all his own fault. He realized he should have been motivated on the basis of love. His father could have changed his behavior if he had commanded him, but he wouldn't have changed his heart. And here Paul writes to Philemon. He says, I know the right thing to do. The right thing to do is a shocking thing. It's to forgive Onesimus, the one who damaged his reputation by fleeing, the one who had stolen from him, the one who is coming back. Paul says he's an apostle, an old man who's walked with Christ for a long time, but he can tell you, yet now as a prisoner is Christ as well and changed for the gospel. He could command him to forgive him in Christ. He knows it's the right thing to do. A powerful chance to live out God's great forgiveness for us. And he says, I prefer to appeal to you. Search your heart for the right thing to do. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we can learn from this, can't we? This is exactly what God does to us in Christ. Think for a moment. How easy would it be for God to change our behavior? We reflected on God's law earlier. Constantly our behavior doesn't line up. How easily could God change our behavior? But what does God do instead through his word? What does he do instead through the gospel? He doesn't just appeal to our behavior. He wants our hearts. He sent us his son. He sent us his Holy Spirit. He changes us from the inside out. He doesn't just want our rote obedience. He wants our lives. He wants our worship. He appeals to us on the basis of love. And as parents, as office bearers, as employers or others in positions of authority, we can learn from Paul here. We can learn from our God. Because any parents here, you know, as a parent I know as well, getting the right behavior from your kids, that's one thing, isn't it? Maybe you can get the right behavior. But how about getting to their heart? If you're trying to control their behavior, it's going to look radically different when you discipline them than if you're trying to appeal to their heart. Likewise, for office bearers, for employers, for anyone in positions of authority, May it be our prayer that us and our kids and our church family and others, that we might come to know God's love in such a way that we want to give up our preferences, our impulses, and even in this case, our legal rights for the glory of Christ. Because that is exactly what Paul is appealing that Philemon will do. Philemon has a legal argument against Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave and a thief. Back then, laws were harsh. Onesimus could have been thrown in jail and forced to pay back every penny he had taken. Onesimus could have been held down and branded on the forehead as a fugitive and lived with this shame for the rest of his life. Everyone seeing him, knowing that he was a runaway slave. Onesimus even could have been put to death for what he had done to Philemon and his family. He has a legal case. He has financial hurt, social hurt, and other hurt as well. And Paul requests that he'll give up his rights and forgive instead. And Paul's argument is made more powerful because he explains here that he's giving up his preferences as well. He says what he wanted to do was keep Onesimus. Imagine Paul in prison by himself laboring for the Lord. Imagine how hopeless, how difficult work would be. But he explains Onesimus as he had come, as he had been converted, as he had stayed with him. He had been a huge blessing. Imagine being in prison by yourself. Imagine being in prison with an excited new convert, eager to help you and serve you. Yet Paul says he gave up his own preferences. He gave up Onesimus to send him back to do the right thing so he could make right with Philemon. There's something beautiful about this. And that's because, brothers and sisters, we need to realize there's something profoundly Christ-like about this. When we can give up our rights for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's glory. The most profound example that comes to mind isn't Paul's sacrifice or Philemon's sacrifice. Rather, it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In a sense, Jesus Christ laid down his own preferences, his own desires aside at one point. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the night he was betrayed, right before he went to the cross, in agony, Jesus prayed, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done." And as Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath, he did it for the joy set before him. He did it according to the Father's will. He did it for our good. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we might have the cup of blessing to drink together soon. And so now Paul is saying he's endeavoring to be like Christ, giving up his preferences, giving up his desires. And he's appealing to Philemon, you too. You have a chance here. Be like Christ. Give up your rights. Give up your desires. Instead, show the love of Christ. That's Paul's approach to this dramatic conflict. Secondly, we see Paul's affection. It's our second out of 3 points. And this is remarkable. You have to remember that Paul is writing here on behalf of the lowest of the low. A runaway slave and a thief, that was likely the lowest you could possibly get in society. Onesimus would have been considered by anyone at this point the scum of the earth. Someone who should be branded, like I said, thrown in jail, perhaps even killed. Now Paul, though, he writes a letter on his behalf, and commentators all notice that this is remarkable in itself. Sometimes a great leader, they would write a letter on behalf of someone of some good, some social standing. But it was so rare, it would have been completely unheard of for a great man like the Apostle Paul to write a letter on behalf of a runaway slave. And yet, Paul does write this letter, already remarkable. But notice how Paul writes the letter. Notice what he says on behalf of this nobody, this runaway slave. He says, "I'm appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart." This is the Apostle Paul, the great apostle. Previously, he was a well-respected, well-known Jewish Pharisee. He was extremely well-versed in the scriptures. Many commentators believe he was basically a genius. He was extremely well-educated as well. And God had worked powerfully through Paul. Hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people had come to faith through this giant of the faith, this awesome apostle's work. The apostle Paul wrote about half of the books in the New Testament, and his words still are scoured, studied each week, every single week, now, 2,000 years later. And this great apostle, the apostle Paul, says of Onesimus, this thief, this lowly runaway slave, "This man is my child. Sending him to you, I'm sending a part of myself. I'm sending my very heart." And this is remarkable in two ways. First of all, think about this. This hugely elevates the worth of Onesimus. People would have thought Onesimus was worthless, that he was scum. But Paul raises him up, saying, "Oh no, he is not worthless. He is my child, my dear brother in Christ." He tells Philemon, "You know, this Onesimus who you're mad at, who's likely sitting in the next room, don't think of him first as the world thinks of him, as a useless, rebellious slave. Think of him instead as me, your friend, the Apostle Paul, as my boy. Think of him as my child. Think of him as my heart," Paul says. And this isn't the regular word for heart. It's actually a more intimate, a more profound word for heart. Paul is saying, think of Onesimus not just as my heart, but as my soul. Think of Onesimus as my vital organs, a part of me, a fundamental, foundational part of my heart, the core of my being. In this way, Paul greatly elevates Onesimus, saying, "You don't you dare think of him as a nobody. Think of him as profoundly valuable." And secondly, Paul also brings himself down. Paul lowers himself. He connects himself to the sinful slave. And he says, "I am this man's father." John Calvin is the one who notes this great condescension, he calls it, of the Apostle Paul. That the great Paul, worthy of respect, it seems, would lower himself, calling this slave, this runaway and thief, his son and his heart and soul. And this it would have been, in the context, obviously, completely unheard of and remarkable. And hopefully when we read this, we find it powerful. Because once again, it is so much like Jesus Christ, isn't it? Paul the Apostle was great, perhaps the greatest church leader at the time. You know who is so much greater? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And yet he looks down on those who are rebels, those who are slaves, those who, in a sense, are worthless, those who are sinful people deserving judgment. Judgment not just under the law, but under God's law. And yet, Jesus elevates our value. He lifts us up. It's so easy to look at ourselves, look at sinful humanity, and say we're useless, we're worthless. But Christ looks at us and says, "No. For you and for me, Christ sees us as extremely valuable. So valuable, he was willing to lay down his life for you." And that elevates our worth immensely. Jesus Christ sees you and me as to die for. And as it elevates us, it also humbles him in a sense. John Calvin, again, he notes the parallel with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the great second person of the Trinity, he was willing to lower himself, to humble himself, to come down to this earth, lay his glory aside, and be mocked and derided as a friend of people like us, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus Christ not only calls us his friend, not only calls us his children, but much like the Apostle Paul here, Jesus Christ calls us and considers us a part of him, his very self. That's even more radical. The church in the New Testament is called Christ's own body. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this when he was persecuting believers, just regular believers, what does Jesus come down from heaven and say to him? He asks, as he persecutes regular believers like you and me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" in a profound way as Paul associates himself with Onesimus, calls Onesimus his very heart. Jesus Christ associates with you and me. He calls us parts of his own body. What happens to us, he considers happening to him. And we can see his great love for us, his willingness to give him very self for us. Again, in the Lord's Supper, which we're about to eat together. He considered you and me to die for, that we might be brought back to God. And so we've seen Paul's approach, which is a lot like Christ's approach. We've seen Paul's affection, which is a lot like Christ's affection for us. Now let's briefly look at our third and final point, Paul's intention. As I was studying this passage, there's something really strange I kept coming across. A number of commentators, they say that in this passage, Paul says, first of all, I'm not going to command you, I'm going to appeal to you. But then we get to the end of the passage, and a lot of commentators suggest that Paul actually does command him. He says, don't receive him as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. But it's important to realize Paul's not being inconsistent here. Paul isn't commanding him here. He isn't coercing him here. He's not changing his mind. We need to realize Paul is doing something far more profound. Paul's not commanding him, don't receive him as just a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. This isn't a command. This is instead a statement of fact. When Paul says that Onesimus isn't just a worthless slave anymore, he's coming back as a beloved brother. He's saying something objectively true in Jesus Christ. That Paul's intention here is to show that God has done the difficult, or in fact, perhaps the otherwise impossible work, certainly the otherwise impossible work that we heard about in our introduction. God has given Onesimus, in a profound sense, a brand new identity. Look what Paul says of Onesimus. He says, Philemon, this man who left and fled you as a thief and a fugitive and a slave is coming back far more than that. He's coming back, in a sense, a completely new man. Paul says, I became his father, and he's my child. In other words, by God's grace, as Onesimus came to believe in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, sent to save sinners like us, he was born again. Previously, Paul says he was useless. Now he is useful, very useful to me, to you and me. Before he was a bondservant, now he's much more than a bondservant. He's coming back as a beloved brother. He was gone for a little while, Paul says. Literally in the Greek, he was gone for an hour. But you're having him back forever. He's a member now, like he wasn't before, of your forever family. You're going to live with this man in eternity. And we can remember that there was real hurt here in this situation. There's financial hurt to Philemon through the theft and through any work that went undone. There would have been social hurt as well. Philemon's reputation would have been hurt among the community. Likely more than that, there was probably emotional hurt. Slaves, it wasn't a coveted job. It wasn't a great job. But slaves were a member of the household. In a sense, they were a member of the family. It's by all accounts, Philemon and his family were faithful, loving, Christ-like people. And a member of their household betraying them and fleeing from them and stealing from them and hurting their reputation, that would hurt a lot. And personally, and we've also heard there was legal hurt. Onesimus could be arrested or branded or worse. And yet Paul says, receive him as a new man, not so much as a command, but as a fact. Because in Jesus Christ, he is a new man. And that is exactly what conversion is. That was Onesimus' story. And the question this morning is it your story as well? As believers, this must be the story of every true believer. The Apostle Paul and Philemon themselves, when they wrote and read this about Onesimus, they should have said, they should have thought, this is just like me. As Martin Luther says on this text, all of us are God's Onesimuses. Every one of us was, by nature, a criminal. By nature, a rebel. Each and every one of us have betrayed and fled from our Lord, grabbing and clutching at his possessions as if they were our own. We've become slaves to sin. And in fact, by nature, we're useless to God and each other, causing only harm and destruction. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. But brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, the one who came down and raised us up, the one who came down and identified with us, the one who shed his blood for us, we have a brand new identity. We stand before the Lord reborn. And we declare with Paul and Onesimus and Philemon, I was dead in sin, but now I'm alive in Christ. I was useless, but now I'm useful. Once I was cursed in Adam, now I am a brand new creation, the New Testament tells us. A new creation in Christ. My sins are gone. I've been set free. We stand before the Lord formerly as rebels and slaves. We stand before our Lord Jesus Christ deserving judgment. And you know what Christ says to us as we come before him. He says to him, and it's objectively true. He says to him, you are my brother. You are my sister. You are free. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He has taken the record of our sin, the legal demands of our debt of sin, and he has nailed them to the cross. Our sin has been atoned for once and for all. And now Christ embraces us as brothers and sisters and friends. And so Paul writes to Philemon, as Onesimus comes back to you, don't just see him as the scum of the earth. Don't just see him as a runaway slave. See him as what he truly is. See him as a brother. This is a remarkable thing because Paul is a Jew, formerly a Pharisee, now a great apostle. He's writing to Philemon, a wealthy Gentile church member. And he's writing about a poor runaway slave. And in a sense, these three men could not be more different from each other. They could not have less in common. Yet Paul says, in a sense, they have everything in common. In a sense, they are brothers. The deepest thing, the most true thing about their identity, and the most true thing about your and my identity, everyone in Jesus Christ, if you peel back all the other layers, what stands at the core of your being and mine is by faith we are in Jesus Christ. By faith we are united. We have one Father, one Lord, one Master, one older brother and friend. And changing your identity on paper for the government is hard. Changing our identity from sinners into saints, from enemies of God to beloved brothers and sisters of Christ, that is impossible from our end. But with Christ, all things are possible. And as we move on now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's remember Christ and remember the cost to reunite us to God, but also, as we see in Philemon, the cost to reunite us to one another as brothers and sisters. As we pass the elements around the table, I hope that you'll think of this. As you take the bread and wine and think, my Savior really let his body be broken and let his blood be poured out so that I might be his. I might be his brother or sister. I might be a new creation in him forever. And as you take the elements for yourself, then what do? You pass them on and you think, brother or sister, he did that for you too. Praise our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 60, stanzas 1-4. we prepare to come to the table of our Lord, let's continue with our form. I will pick up on page 604 under the heading Remembrance of Christ. Let us now consider for what purpose the Lord has instituted his supper, namely that we should use it in remembrance of him. We are to remember him in the following manner. First of all, let us fully trust that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into this world according to the promises made from the beginning to the fathers in the Old Testament, and that he assumed our flesh and blood. From the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life on earth, he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished eternally. By his perfect obedience, he has for us fulfilled all the righteousness of God's law. We remember in particular the weight of the wrath of God caused by our sins pressed out of him like sweat, like drops of blood falling on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he was bound that he might free us from our sins. He suffered countless insults that we might never be put to shame. Though innocent, he was condemned to death that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. He even let his blessed body be nailed to the cross, that he might cancel the bond which stood against us because of our sins. By all this, he has taken our curse upon himself, that he might fill us with his blessing. On the cross, he humbled himself in body and soul to the very deepest shame and anguish of hell. Then he called out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That we might be accepted by God and nevermore be forsaken by him. Finally, by his death and the shedding of his blood, he confirmed the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace, when he said, "It is finished." In order that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, during his last Passover, instituted the Holy Supper. He gave the bread and the cup to his disciples in remembrance of him. He taught us to understand that as often as we eat this bread and drink from this cup, we are reminded and assured of his hearty love and faithfulness towards us. It is a sure pledge that he has given us his body and shed his blood for us. Otherwise, we would have suffered eternal death. He nourishes and refreshes our hungry and thirsty souls with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as certainly as this bread is broken before our eyes and this cup is given to us, and we eat and drink in remembrance of him. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we learn that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross. It is the only ground for our salvation. Thereby, he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death, he has removed the cause for our eternal hunger and misery, which is sin, and obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. By this Spirit, who dwells in Christ as the head and in us as his members, we have true communion with him and share in all his riches, life eternal, righteousness, and glory. By the same Spirit, we also are united in true brotherly love as members of one body. For the Apostle Paul says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. As one bread is baked out of many grains, and one wine is pressed out of many grapes, so we all, incorporated in Christ by faith, are together one body. For the sake of Christ, who so exceedingly loved us first, we shall now love one another, and shall show this love to one another, not just in words, but also in deeds." Finally, Christ has commanded us to celebrate the Holy Supper until he comes. We receive at his table a foretaste of the abundant joy which he has promised, and look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb, when he will drink the wine new with us in the kingdom of his Father. Let us rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage feast of the Lamb is coming. May the Almighty Heavenly God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this through his Holy Spirit. Amen. And to receive all this, let's now humble ourselves before God in prayer and call upon him in true faith. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, We thank you that in this supper, we cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Work in each of our hearts through the Holy Spirit, so that we may entrust ourselves more and more to your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant that our contrite hearts may be nourished with his true body and blood. Yes, with him who is the only heavenly bread, that we may not live in our sins, but Christ in us and we in him. Let us so truly be partakers of the new and everlasting testament, the covenant of grace, that we do not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, never more imputing to us our sins, providing us with all things for body and soul as your dear children and heirs. Grant us your grace that we may take up our cross joyfully, denying ourselves and confess our Savior. Let us in all tribulation await the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come from heaven to change our mortal body to be like his glorious body and take us to himself forever. Hear us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us now profess our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed as we have it put to music for us in hymn 1. Brothers and sisters, in order that we may now be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread, we must not cling with our hearts to the outward symbols of bread and wine, but lift our hearts on high in heaven, where Christ our advocate is, at the right hand of his heavenly Father. Let us not doubt that we shall be nourished and refreshed in our souls with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as truly as we receive the holy bread and drink in remembrance of him. As the table is prepared, let's sing the remaining two stanzas of hymn 60, stanzas 5 and 6.
Thank you.
We'll eat the bread together once it's been distributed. Brothers and sisters, the bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. I will drink the wine together once it has been distributed as well. A quick reminder, the center of each tray has non-alcoholic wine for those who must abstain from wine. The cup of blessing for which we give thanks is the communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink from it, all of you. Remember and believe the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Let's sing together in response. Hymn 62, stanza 1.
Yeah.
again, we'll eat the bread together after it's been distributed. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of our sins. For which we give thanks, is the communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink from it, all of you. Remember and believe, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out for the complete forgiveness of our sins. Let's sing together in response. Hymn 62, stanza 2. Again, we'll eat the bread together once it's been distributed. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. The blessing for which we give thanks is the communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink from it, all of you. Remember and believe the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Let's join together in singing hymn 62, stanza 3. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord has now nourished our souls at his table, let us together praise his holy name. Let each of us say in our own hearts, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Therefore my heart and my mouth shall proclaim the praise of the Lord from now on and forevermore. Amen. Let's come before our Lord in a prayer of thanksgiving. Merciful God and faithful Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you that in your boundless mercy, you have given us your only begotten Son to be our mediator. We praise you that he is the sacrifice for our sins and the food and drink to life eternal. We thank you that you gave in us a true faith through which we may share in such great benefits. Through your Son, you have instituted the Holy Supper for the strengthening of our faith. We earnestly ask you, faithful God, faithful Father, that by your Holy Spirit, this celebration may lead to our daily increase in true faith and in fellowship with Christ, your beloved Son. But we also ask that you will grant us to grow daily in fellowship with one another, fellowship in this church, and fellowship with Christians all around this country, all around this city, all around our federation, and around the world. Lord, we bring before you this morning as well a prayer request that was given for our federation. Lord, we know that many Christian churches are meeting this week. The Council of the Presbyterian and Reformed Churches in North America. Lord, we ask that you will bless our delegates to this council with wisdom and an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the unity that Christ has won for us. Lord, we long to see more and more peace and unity among Christians on a global, even a universal scale. But Lord, we know that starts with us. Lord, help us to have more unity as brothers and sisters in Christ, even in this local congregation. Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you that he welcomes us not as enemies, but now as beloved brothers and sisters. Now, Lord, help us turn to one another as well and welcome and embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray in his name alone. Amen. We now have the opportunity to give to the Lord out of what he's entrusted to us. And after our offering, we'll sing our closing song, Psalm 133, stanzas 1 and 2. brothers and sisters in Christ. Receive God's blessing and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.